So if you want to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to 2 Kings, last week we looked at the book of 1 Kings. This week we are in 2 Kings. This is the concluding book in the history of the nation of Israel. Last week, as we looked at 1 Kings, we saw the decline of the nation from its height under King Solomon to the depths of idolatry under the kings who followed him. We saw the kingdom become divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom being known as the kingdom of Israel, compromised of 10 tribes with its headquarters in Samaria. The southern kingdom, Judah, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, headquartered in Jerusalem. The descendants of King David still sit on the throne in the southern kingdom, while the throne of Israel has been passed from one man to another, mostly through treachery, murder, and military coup. 1 Kings revolved around two major characters, Solomon and Elijah. Solomon, we saw, made compromises with the culture, that he excused small sin in the name of pragmatism, and that led ultimately to, at the end of his life, him falling into gross idolatry. Elijah, by contrast, stood resolutely against the idolatrous practices of the prevailing culture around them. He refused to compromise or to dilute his worship of Yahweh, and so he stands for us as an example in the Old Testament of what it looks like to stand alone in the midst of a hostile culture. And so as we look at 2 Kings, we will, sadly, see the fall of both the northern and the southern kingdoms as we come to the conclusion of the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They give way to the culture and end in captivity to it. And as we look at this history in 2 Kings, there are three themes that I want to draw our attention to as we go through the history. The first theme is that you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. The second one is that God is God everywhere. And the third theme is that God controls history. He is sovereignly in control over all that happens. So as we study 2 Kings, we'll see these three themes demonstrated in the history of God's people, which is our family history, since we are God's people. And so this is for us to learn this. And it's not just history as in a textbook. This is sacred history where God is showing us not only what happened, but why it happened. The transition from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, you may remember, was bridged by the death of King Saul. And then the transition from 2 Samuel to 1 Kings was bridged by the death of King David. The transition from 1 Kings into 2 Kings is bridged by the departure of the prophet Elijah. And notice I said departure and not death. Elijah is one of the few, actually only two characters in the scripture that are taken up into heaven and do not suffer natural death the way the rest of us do. Elijah's main opponents in his story were King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab ruled over Israel in the northern kingdom, and Elijah confronted his idolatry and worship of Baal, and we saw the situation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that resulted in Elijah putting to death 450 false prophets. At the end of 1 Kings, Ahab has died, and his son, Ahazi, has become king in his place. And shortly after beginning his reign, he takes a nasty fall and is confined to his bed. And so he sends a trusted man to go inquire of the pagan god, Baal-zebub, asking whether he will recover. Elijah intercepts and sends the men back to the king with the bad news that he is not going to recover from his injuries. So if we look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' And they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Notice that Elijah says, thus says the Lord. This is common for how the prophets speak. They almost always preface their announcements with this phrase, that God is speaking. And if you'll notice, the word Lord in your English translations is probably in small capital letters. And so that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's name or a description of God, meaning that He is the self-existent or eternal one. And I just want us to note that this is not some vague notion of a deity, of a God of some kind, but this is a personal God, the one true God who is speaking through His prophets to the people. He is speaking, He is making Himself known, and yet His people continue to worship the false gods of the culture. And so the king sends a captain of his army to Elijah three times. The first two times, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes the captain and his men. And so the third time, the captain that comes the third time is a little wiser and more humble, and so he seeks mercy, and Elijah goes with him and delivers judgment in person, and then this king dies. In chapter 2, we then have the story of Elijah's departure. Elisha has vowed not to leave Elijah's side, but to stay with him till the end. Elijah has promised that if Elisha witnesses him being taken up to heaven, that he will gain the reward that he has asked for, which is a double portion of the Spirit that rests on Elijah. So Elijah smacks the Jordan River with his rolled up cloak, and it parts, and the two cross over on dry ground. And this kind of brings to mind the people entering the land of Israel under Joshua's leadership as the river was parted for them as the ark crossed through the river. But as they're walking along, chariots and horses of fire descend from heaven, and Elijah is taken away, and Elisha witnesses this event, and he gains this reward of a double portion. And so he is now the prophet in Israel, the main primary prophet that God will speak through in the rest of this book. And the next several chapters are replete with miracles performed by Elisha, many of which remind us of past miracles in Israel's history or point the way forward to miracles that Christ will later do during His earthly ministry. In chapter 2, Elisha parts the Jordan River again. He heals poisoned water. Bears come out and maul some young boys who had taunted him. In chapter 3, he provides water for an army and delivers a military victory. In chapter 4, he multiplies a widow's oil, raises the dead, purifies poison stew, feeds a multitude with a small number of loaves, which puts us in mind of what Christ will later do. In chapter 5, he cures leprosy, which Christ will also do. In chapter 6, he makes an iron axe head float. And then in chapter 7, he prophesies a famine. Even after his death, his bones continue to provide miracles. In chapter 13, we get this interesting story. If you look at chapter 13, verse 20, then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So even in death, Elisha continues to perform miracles. But this is the life of Elisha, and you'll notice that in the previous books, we had the main character whose life spanned across the end of one book and the beginning of the next, and that was true with Elijah, going from 1 Kings to 2 Kings. But here in 2 Kings, Elisha dies. So it's not spanning into the next book because this will be the end of the history of the nation in the Old Testament. We're going to go back in a minute and look at one of these stories from Elisha's life in detail. But in the meantime, let's look at what's happening with the kings in the land. The northern kingdom of Israel goes through 11 kings in the first 17 chapters of 2 Kings. Only one of them has any redeeming qualities. The rest of them are all wicked or evil kings. Jehu is anointed as king by one of the sons of the prophets at Elijah's bidding. And then he proceeds to consolidate power by putting to death both the northern and the southern kings, Queen Jezebel, all of King Joram's 70 sons, and all of Ahab's sons, and all the prophets of Baal. And so he consolidates power to himself. And because he had done this and put the prophets of Baal to death and fulfilled God's promised judgment on the house of Ahab, God promises that he will let his sons rule over Israel for four generations. But Jehu's heart is not devoted entirely to Yahweh. He continues in the sin of Jeroboam, which was the worship of the two golden calves that he had made. He failed to be exclusive in his worship to God, and so God begins to take away part of the land. Enemies rise up and begin to conquer different parts of the northern kingdom. The nine kings who follow him continue to engage in idolatry. And concerning each of them, it says virtually the same thing in chapter 14, verse 24. For example, speaking of Jeroboam, it says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin." So, it says virtually the same thing about all nine of these kings who followed Jehu as king. The last king to reign in Israel is Hoshea, and his story is told in chapter 17. If we look at chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the harbor and the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." And so Israel fell. The people were carried away into captivity. And this happened around the year 722 BC. And this defeat and captivity happened because of their idolatry. Look again at verse 7. "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city." So they did not stand firm against the idolatry of the surrounding culture, but instead gave way to it. They didn't stop worshiping Yahweh altogether, but they worshiped other gods in addition. Sadly, we're not as unlike them as we might like to think. We do the same thing. We worship Jesus on Sunday and Wednesday, but secretly, in our hearts, we worship other gods. We harbor high places in our lives, parts of ourselves that we think that we can keep back and not turn over to the Lordship of Christ. We talked about that last week when we looked at the downfall of Solomon. A few years ago, Kevin DeYoung, a pastor who used to be in Lansing, is now in Charlotte, North Carolina, posted a series on his blog entitled Our High Places, in which he identified some areas in our lives and in the church in America, broadly speaking, that he feels have not been given over to Jesus. While we continue to worship God, we've maintained these high places where we engage in worship with the surrounding culture. He listed five of his high places where we have followed the example of the world and what it worships, or simply failed to do what we ought to have done in the worship of God. And these are general in regards to the church in America, and so they're not all going to apply to us, but some of them might strike home just a little bit. One of them he lists as prayerlessness. And I know that that is something that we probably all are guilty of if we would be honest and admit it. He talks about a lack of church discipline in the churches in America. He talks about the idolatry of youth, which is a big one in our culture and in our churches. He talks about worldliness and entertainment and how we consume the same entertainment that the world does. And he talks about a lack of psalm singing in our churches. I'm not going to go into each one of those in detail. You can Google the phrase, Our High Places, Kevin DeYoung, and you'll find that series of blog posts where he addresses each one of those issues and describes what he means. But the point is, we're not that different than the Israelites of 1 and 2 Kings. We have tendencies to engage in the worship of the culture in which we find ourselves, to worship God, but to keep participating in the culture in ways that we shouldn't. But something far worse than idolatry or syncretism has happened to the people of Israel here in 2 Kings. And the author of 2 Kings points it out in chapter 17, verse 15. He says, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." Now, the King James reads that they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain. The English Standard Version says they went after false idols and became false. The idea is they became like what they worshipped. They worshipped false idols, they became false. They worshipped the vanity of the cultural religion around them, and they became vain like that religion. They went after the culture and they became like it. The same is true of us. We become like what we worship. If we worship Christ, we will become Christ-like. If we worship the gods of the culture, we will become like the culture. And that's why Paul warns us in Romans to exclusively worship Jesus. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And earlier in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul had said that we were predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That is God's will for us as his people, that we be conformed to the likeness of Christ, not to the likeness of the culture. So that's the first theme here in 2 Kings, is that you become like what you worship. And if we worship Christ, we'll become Christ-like. But sadly, if we worship the culture, we'll become just like the culture. But now if we go back and pick up the second theme, that God is God everywhere. During the time of Elisha's prophesying, the king of Syria had a general named Naaman. And his story is instructive. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is one that you may be familiar with, but we'll read a section of it anyway. Naaman is a great man. He's a commander of the armies of Syria. But he was a leper, and I'm sure that he suffered great difficulty because of this disease. He's tried every cure, every appeal to every deity that he knows, and nothing has worked. He has not been able to get rid of his leprosy. Then, from a Hebrew slave, he hears of this God in Israel and of this prophet, Elisha. And so the king, his king, sends him to Israel to seek a cure for his leprosy. The king of Israel fears what is going to happen, that if Naaman is not cured, that it'll mean war with Syria. And the king of Israel is not on good terms with Elijah, and he thinks that maybe Elijah would not heal Naaman just out of spite. So he is in a bind over what to do. But Elisha hears that this man has come, and so he sends for him. So look at chapter 5, verse 8. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so Naaman is cured. The story is packed with wonderful themes. A great man, powerful and important, humbles himself. The God of Israel does what all of the gods of the surrounding cultures were unable to do. But if we keep reading, we'll get to the point that I'm after. Look at verse 15. "And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, 'Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing.' Then he said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a short distance." Now, this is kind of a strange part of the story. Naaman is cured. He recognizes that the God of Israel is the true God. And then he asks for 2 mule loads of dirt to take back with him to Syria. And to our minds, that seems like a strange request. But to him, it wasn't. In that culture, the pagan gods were geographically limited. You had a god of Syria, a god of Nineveh, a god of Israel. And so Naaman makes the assumption, wrongly, that Yahweh, while he was able to do what other gods couldn't, might likewise be restricted to this piece of ground that was in Israel. And so as he prepares to return home to Syria, he wants to take some of the earth from Israel with him so that he can set up a place to worship Yahweh back in Syria, a place to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel on dirt from Israel. And he asks for pardon, saying that when he goes back to his job, he's the king's right-hand man, so he's going to have to go into this temple to this other god and bow down because the king is leaning on him. But he wants Elisha to know, I'm going to worship Yahweh. I'm not going to worship this other god. And Elisha answers him with this simple answer, "Go in peace," which doesn't sound very satisfying when he's got these big questions that he's put out there. He doesn't get the dirt that he asked for because it's not needed. God is God everywhere. He's not bound by space and time. He's not restricted to this geographical plot of land there in Israel. He's the God of the whole earth. Naaman has no need to go back to Syria and build a little raised bed and fill it with dirt from Israel in order to worship God. He can worship God in Syria just as well as he could worship him in Israel. The similar question is asked of Jesus by the woman at the well, if you'll remember in John chapter 4. Read a couple verses from that. As he discusses with her her situation, she wants to change the subject and tries to distract him by asking him this question. And she asks in John chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" And so she's asking the same question. Where are we supposed to worship? And then Jesus answers her in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is God everywhere. If we are to worship him, we must worship him in spirit and truth, not according to geography. Right? The location is not the important part. God's people can worship not just in Jerusalem. I mean, we can worship here in Attica, Michigan. And we don't even have to make sure that our sanctuary is facing the right direction towards Jerusalem. We can worship God wherever God's people are gathered. We can worship him in Israel, in Syria, in the United States, in Turkey, in Iran. We can worship him in Michigan, in Virginia, even in Wisconsin. There's no place on earth where God's people cannot gather and worship him, because he is God of all the earth. There's no other deity that holds authority where God is not supreme. No matter where the church is located, the church can worship God. I would read a section of Psalm 46. It says, speaking of the church, of God's people gathered, it says, "God is in the midst of her doth dwell. Nothing shall her remove. The Lord her to her an helper will, and that right early prove. The heathen raged tumultuously, the kingdoms moved were. The Lord God uttered his voice, the earth did melt for fear. The Lord of hosts upon our side doth constantly remain. The God of Jacob our refuge, us safely to maintain. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, and fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted. I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide." I like to believe, I don't know, but I like to believe that may have been one of the psalms that Paul and Silas sang when they were in prison, in a Roman prison. Even there, God is Lord. So these first two themes will prove very important to the people of God. You become like what you worship, and God is God everywhere. The northern tribe has been taken captive into Assyria. They are no longer in the land. They are in exile. The southern kingdom will soon follow them into exile in Babylon. Will God still have the power to preserve his people when they are not in the land? And they are no longer just surrounded by a pagan culture. They are immersed in it, governed by it, ruled by it. They will either repent and turn to God, or they will lose themselves into the culture that surrounds them. The people of God to this day are strangers in a foreign land. We are pilgrims on the earth. Does God have the power to preserve his people in the midst of the wilderness of this world? Well, of course he does. He preserves Naaman in Syria. We'll see in future studies in the Old Testament books that he preserves the people in their captivity. And he will preserve us until we reach the home that he has prepared for us. And we, like them, must, as Moses warned them back in Deuteronomy, take care to worship God alone so that we become Christ-like rather than worldly. But we have one last theme from this book to look at. And though things may at times look grim, this last theme should bring us some hope in the midst of our pilgrimage here on earth. During the span of time covered in 2 Kings, the southern kingdom did not fare much better than the northern kingdom. Judah had 15 kings and one queen over the course of 2 Kings. The self-proclaimed queen, Athaliah, was wicked and reigned for 6 years. Of the kings that reigned in Judah, 9 did evil, leading the people into idolatry. four did what was right, except they didn't remove the high places. They preserved those cultural bastions of worship. Only two actually followed God wholeheartedly, Hezekiah and Josiah. Hezekiah's story is told for us in chapters 18 through 20. The author of 2 Kings describes him this way. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territories, from watchtower to fortified city. During Hezekiah's reign, we have the wonderful story of the destruction of Sennacherib. This Assyrian king lays siege to Jerusalem. The Assyrians show that they don't understand the religion and the worship of Yahweh. They come and they address the residents of Israel in chapter 18, verse 22, and they say this, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?'" Hezekiah had restored the nation's worship to purity, but they believed that he had tore down the high places, which were part of the worship of Yahweh in Israel. So either they completely misunderstood things, or God's people had for so long engaged in this cultural worship that the pagan world could no longer tell the difference, which is a sad state of affairs. If they can't look at God's people and see the difference between how God's people worship and the rest of the world does. The world often misunderstands what it is that we do as Christians. The Romans thought that the Christians were cannibals because they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. Further, they accused the Christians of being atheists because they didn't worship the pantheon of gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped. So while we worshiped the one true God, they thought we were atheists. Our culture is no better today. I'm often amused and sometimes horrified at how poorly politicians and news reporters misunderstand Christianity. But the Assyrians are also arrogant. They think that their gods were greater than the gods of the lands they had conquered, and that the same would prove true here in Judah. In chapter 18, verse 32, they say this, starting verse 31, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria." Notice the prophets always said, "Thus says the Lord," and here they say, "Thus says the king of Assyria. Make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land of your own, like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olives, groves, and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim?" Love these Old Testament names. "And Hena and Iva. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Hezekiah's response to this threat is to pray. And like David before him, his concern is that the enemy is mocking God. Hezekiah is not concerned about his own reputation. He is concerned that the enemies are mocking God, that they are, in their arrogance, claiming to be greater than the God of Israel. And so Hezekiah prays to God. Look at chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. What a prayer. God hears and answers this prayer. Isaiah speaks a prophetic psalm promising that God will deliver, and he does. Look at verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. If you've never read it, I would encourage you that Lord Byron's poem, The Destruction of Sennacherib, is quite stirring depiction of this event. But sadly, when Hezekiah dies, this great king who has restored their worship, reformed their worship back to biblical standards, has exhibited such faith in God in the face of overwhelming odds, when he dies, his son rules after him and once again does evil in God's sight. Chapters 22 and 23, though, we get the story of Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah, who once again is described in glowing terms. Chapter 22, verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. King Josiah proves to be a true reformer. His heart is captivated by the word of God, and he restores true worship in Jerusalem. He tears down the high places, crushes their altars. He defiled them by burning the bones of their false prophets who had served these idols on them. He reinstitutes the Passover. Look at chapter 23, verse 22. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And then in verse 25, now before him there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. That is quite the glowing description. But even with these reforms, even with Josiah's restoring their worship, destroying the idol worship in the high places, even with all of that, the kingdom of Judah is to suffer the covenant curses that Moses had pronounced for their idolatries and disobediences to the covenant over many generations. In chapter 3, verse 26, it says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Just like Israel, God judged Judah, the southern kingdom, and brought about the nation's downfall and its captivity, this time to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. They built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And then skip down to verse 18. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. This looks like dark times. This people, this kingdom, was supposed to be a shining example to the rest of the world of what it looked like to worship the one true God. God had promised Abraham that through his offspring, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And here they have been carried away captive into a foreign land. God had promised David that his descendant would reign forever on the throne. And now they are subject to pagan kings. The nation is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The people have been taken captive, exiled to a foreign land. Yet, there is hope even in this darkness. The enemy did not win. This was not Nebuchadnezzar's doing. This was not Satan's doing. This was the Lord's doing. If you look back at chapter 17, chapter 17, verse 18. It says, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So he's talking about the northern kingdom at this point. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. God caused this horrible affliction, and there is hope in that. God is in control of history. When bad things happen, it's because God willed it, not because Satan is triumphing. That should bring us some hope. Our God is a God who keeps his promises, and though things may look dark, God knows the end from the beginning. He is in control of world events, and nothing happens apart from him. There is hope in the darkness. As we move on from the end of 2 Kings, the historical study has ended, but we move now into what are known as the latter prophets and then the writings, the rest of the Old Testament, and this hope in God, who is the God of the whole earth, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, will be important to understanding the rest of the story of the Old Testament. The latter part of 2 Kings mentions several prophets. Among them is Isaiah. And next week, we'll look at the book that bears his name. And we'll see events from his perspective. And Isaiah will show us hope of light in the midst of this darkness that the nation finds itself in. Peter alludes to this in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." We're much like the Israelites in this book, at times given to idolatry, exiles in a hostile land, hoping in God for deliverance from the powers of this world, looking to a future hope, worshiping in the present. But our God is God everywhere, and He controls history. Our hope is secure with Him. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Learn to develop Christ-likeness in yourself and not follow after the culture. And as Peter writes, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Next week, we'll look as the prophet Isaiah speaks light into darkness. Let's pray.